What is the role of good works in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ? In part one of this message, we learned that there is a relationship of good works and salvation, but if we think that our good works can buy us salvation and peace with God, we are putting the cart before the horse. We are saved only on the ground of Jesus' good works, not our own. In God's economy, the good works that He's concerned about are the good works that follow our salvation. Faith in Christ is the root of salvation, and good works are the fruit of salvation. Today on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauchus concludes his message in the New Testament book of Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 22, in a message titled, Embrace the Promise by Faith. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3 as we together delight in the Word.
To embrace the promise, God expects four actions from you. Number one, first, you must recognize the superiority of God's promise. Look at the logic that the apostle uses here. To give a human example, brothers, he says, well, interestingly, he calls them brothers, which is a very affectionate term. So even though his correction is firm and so important, he brings it to them in such a loving and gracious way because there's a relationship here that's really important to him. That these are brothers. These are people who have trusted in Christ, but now they are being deceived. So to give you a human example, brothers, well, a human example of what? Well, a human example of what he already just told us about, that is verse 10 of chapter 3, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So his previous argument is that the righteous shall live and be saved by faith alone. That we might receive, the end of verse 14, that we might receive the promised Spirit through what? Through faith. Now look at 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So over and over and over, Paul is saying, Christ and his work is the only ground of justification. It's the only way to be justified before God, to be declared righteous by God, is to be standing by faith on the ground of Jesus Christ and his work. And Paul's basic argument here in these verses is that the promise of God is superior to the law because it came before the law. He says in verse 15 that even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. So even the last will and testament of a man cannot be questioned, cannot be changed once that person has died. And so the covenant of God cannot be replaced or made void just because the law came after it. So the promise of God, according to Paul here, revolves around the seed, singular, not seeds, plural, but seed, singular. And who is that seed? Well, Paul tells us in verse 16, this seed is Christ. So the Messiah of Israel and every other brand of sinner would come as a man through the genetic line of Abraham. Paul is simply repeating everything that is said in the Old Testament. But now with the fullness of light being shined upon Jesus. The promised seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. He is the one and the same promised seed of the woman who is promised in Genesis 3 and verse 15. So this promise, Paul says, came to Abraham. But the law came to Moses hundreds of years later. So the covenant or the promise is superior. Well, what was the promise? The promise was that through faith, sinners could receive the righteousness of God. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. That statement repeated throughout the scriptures. Faith in what? Faith in who? Faith in the promised seed. Singular. Faith in Christ. So to attempt to earn one's salvation through the keeping of the law is to make the promise void, which Paul says is impossible. So first, you need to recognize the superiority of God's promise. Secondly, you must receive salvation as the gift of God's grace. You must receive salvation as the gift of God's grace. Look at verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So God gave the promise. It's a gift. So if salvation cannot be gained through obedience of the law, it must be received by the promise, by faith in the promise. Or to say it the opposite, if salvation could be gained through obedience to the law, then it cannot come through faith in the promise. You can't have it both ways, Paul's saying. You can't have it both ways. God gave it to Abraham. This was a gracious gift which Abraham could never have earned. And this message of the gospel is offensive to human nature. That's why Paul said the cross, the message of the cross, is offensive to the sinner with the hardened heart, the sinner with the pride and the arrogance and thinking, I'm not really as bad as the Bible says I am. I can do this whole thing on my own. It's offensive. But salvation comes to us by grace through faith apart from works. Consider just one example relating to Abraham. Abraham was not raised in a God-fearing home. According to Joshua 24:2, his father, Terah, was an idol worshiper. Some people think, well, God chose Abraham because he was a good guy. No, he wasn't. He was a dirty, rotten sinner being raised in a family that worshipped idols. That's what he was. It was by divine grace that Abraham was plucked out of idolatry, out of Babylon, out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and told by God to go to a land that would be the land of promise. So it was God's active grace, not Abraham's works. It was God's active grace that broke into Abraham's spiritual darkness with the light of promise. And it's God who brought Abraham into a relationship with himself, not the other way around. This is God's doing. And God then made a covenant with Abram that he would be the father of a great multitude of many nations. In fact, the whole world would flow from his family line. the promised Messiah would come. And so the order of the events in Genesis is super significant in this whole understanding of faith and works. Because in Genesis 12, God reaches into Babylon and calls Abraham out of paganism. He tells him, go to Canaan, and I will give it to your descendants. Then in Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham, a covenant that is based solely upon the work of God. In fact, God puts Abraham to sleep so that Abraham has nothing to do with the making of the covenant, because if he had something to do with the making of the covenant, then his fallenness could have something to do with the breaking of the covenant. And as the author of Hebrews says, God swore by himself because there was nobody greater to swear by. And then, two chapters later in Genesis 17, is when Abraham is circumcised, which later then would become part of the Mosaic Law. So the whole order of events in the life of Abraham proves what Paul is teaching in Galatians. Salvation came to Abraham apart from the giving or keeping of the law. That is so crucial to understand. So salvation, forgiveness, new life in Christ must be received as a gift, not earned by keeping the law. That's the second action that God expects you to take. Thirdly, in order to embrace the promise by faith, you must remember the schooling purpose of God's law. Remember the schooling purpose. It's what Paul says the law has. Its purpose is to teach us. So look at verse 19. Why then the law? Well, that's a legitimate question for these Galatian believers to ask. Well, then, what's the purpose of the law, Paul? It was added, verse 19, because of transgressions. So that gives us a hint that the purpose of the law has something to do with man's sin. It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So Paul goes on then in the text to describe the purpose of the law as being our teacher, to school us, to be our tutor, to be our guardian. Look at verse 23, which is part of next week's sermon, but just glance at it. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So the law came, why? To be our guardian. To point us to Christ. So God gave the law for a number of reasons. It set Israel apart from other heathen nations. It revealed the good, holy, moral character of God. But in this context, the purpose that Paul wants us to understand is this, that the law was given by God to reveal to us that we are powerless to measure up to its demands. So because of our sinfulness, we are unable to keep the law's demands. As a result, the law does not bless us, it curses us. That is, it pronounces us guilty before God as lawbreakers and therefore reveals our need for God's gracious forgiveness. That's what the law does for us. And that's why Paul says in Romans 3 that it is good. Romans 5 says, the apostle makes this point, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted when there is no law. So law is what makes a sinner accountable before God, because law is what reveals the holiness of God and the massive gulf that exists between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. He then says in Romans chapter 7, Paul writes, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? No, by no means. The problem isn't the law. Yet if it had not been for the law," Paul writes, "I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." So the law is not the problem. Indwelling sin is the problem. Paul says, "I wouldn't have even known that covetousness was a sin had the law not said, 'Do not covet.' And then when the law did say to my sinful flesh, 'You shall not covet,' then I wanted to covet even more. Why? Because I'm a rebel at heart who wants to do the very things that God says I cannot do. That's why. Part of the nature of sin, to want what God has forbidden. And so the law actually can aggravate the sin nature, provoke it to want sin even more. Which reveals then where the problem lies. The problem lies in the heart of man that must be changed by God through the power of the gospel. So the law pronounces us guilty, and it is these pronouncements of guilt that God nailed to the cross through Jesus Christ. Paul refers to this in Colossians chapter 2, that God has forgiven us by making us alive together with him and canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So when I said last week that the law was nailed to the cross with Christ, what I meant to say is this: the penalties, the violations, the record of debt against us by disobeying the law were nailed to the cross by Christ. Why? Through Christ. Why? Because Jesus, the only one who ever perfectly obeyed the law in thought and word and deed and motive and you name it, went to the cross and took the punishment that every lawbreaker deserves. We are the lawbreakers. He is not. Jesus took the punishment for us when he was nailed to the cross. So does the law of God make you sense your guiltiness? It should. That is its purpose. It should remind you that its purpose is to teach you how holy God is, so much so that then when you see your sinfulness, you run as fast as you can to the Savior who fulfilled it for you. That's the purpose. Then we see the fourth expected action, verses 21 and 22, and that is reach out for the saving power of God. Reach out. This requires a response. This truth about Christ, this truth about his work requires a response from us. And it is to reach out for the saving power of God. Because the law cannot save. Look at what he says. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So Paul again makes it clear that salvation was not the purpose of the law. But he adds to that truth that the law is powerless to save. Since the root problem is not the law, the root problem is the sinfulness of man. Man is too deeply sinful to be saved by keeping the law. We must be saved by the very power of God. Because he says in verse 21, if a law could have been given that would have saved man, then righteousness would indeed have come to us that way. But it's impossible. It's impossible, Paul says, because every human being is imprisoned by sin. Every human being is imprisoned by sin. That's why you and I sometimes feel that sin is a powerful slave driver. Isn't it? Getting us to do what it wants us to do. Of course, we do it willingly because of our corrupted heart. But the more we grow in Christ, the more we want holiness more than we want sin, and our desires change, our affections change, our drive changes. And yet we wrestle with this battle. But the scriptures, verse 22, imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the promised salvation in Jesus is given as a gift to all who believe. So the call of God upon you and me is to reach out for the saving power of God that is found in the gospel. So we land today in the very same place we landed last week. That is, to embrace Jesus by faith means we, at the same time, renounce any confidence that we have in the works of the flesh. We say goodbye to any hope that we have that our good works will one day produce for us enough righteousness that God will accept us. And we embrace the reality that there is only one righteousness that God accepts, and it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that can only be received by faith. And so the Bible says that when we repent of our sin and we believe in this glorious sin-atoning Savior, He gives to us His righteousness as a gift. And then, having been declared righteous by God, we are adopted into His family. And we become, as John says, the children of God. Is that not mind-blowing truth? That God would be this gracious to us. Father, we can say that we love You this morning only because You first chose to love us. You first chose to demonstrate the love and the mercy and the grace that is part of Your nature to us through the giving of Your Son, who died in our place, who took the penalty that we deserved. He embraced His role as the one who would absorb Your wrath against all sin. God, forgive us for our pride and arrogance. Forgive us for how often and easily we get the cart before the horse and we think that our good works are somehow going to impact whether or not you accept us. Oh God, help us every time we fail, every time we sin, every time we know that we are lawbreakers. Help us to run as fast as we can to the Savior who died in our place, recognizing, Lord, that when we come to Him, we are then forever united with Him, and we become your child. God, thank you for this truth. Minister it deeply into our hearts.
Thanks for listening. If you'd like a copy of this message, you can download it on our website at delightintheword.org. Or you can find the program wherever you listen to your podcasts. While you're on our website, you'll also find a number of books and blog posts written by Pastor Paul and others that will encourage you in your walk with Christ. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. If you're not already involved in a church, we invite you to visit us at Cornerstone. We'll continue our verse-by-verse study of Galatians next time as we, together, delight in the Word.